chapter 3, and we're looking at the verse 18, the enemies of the cross, and we looked at that. And I told you last week I'd like to talk a little bit about the cross, because I think I have some thoughts on the cross, but I want you to know where it has, how it has developed that we have a cross, and why it's you should know the background before we get too far. Let's see if I have that on here. The cross. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, and I'm not going, don't go back there, but you have the story of Nimrod. Now Nimrod was the great grandson of Noah. So you're going back in history. He was the founder of the area around Babylon. As a matter of fact, he founded the city of Babylon. And as you know, or you should know, that many false teachings a lot of unimaginable practices that went on in Babylon, perversions of the truth. A lot of it began there. It was here in Babylon that this area that the Tower of Babel was built, and that was about 4,000 BC, and the confusion of the tongues and the separation of the people and forming of different nations and so on. Many legends came out of that period of time. And one of the greatest, I think, probably the greatest myth or legend that came forth at that time was concerning Nimrod. And he's what's true and what's not, I have no idea. I don't imagine too much of this is true, but the legend has been passed on. Semiramis is a legendary queen married to King Nimrod. And the story goes, as legend goes, that Nimrod died. And the queen got pregnant. And to cover her pregnancy, at least to justify the pregnancy, she began to this whole idea that she became pregnant supernaturally. This was not, she didn't have intercourse with any man, but this is a pregnancy that came about by a supernatural infertilization, and she bore a son. The son's name was Tammuz. I have it up there, her illegitimate son. And she claimed then that he was supernaturally conceived, and not only that, but that he was the reincarnation of Nimrod. His name, Tammuz, and I have it capitalized there. I underline the letter T because it sort of looks like a cross, doesn't it? And we'll look at. I just want to give you a little background of this. Supposedly, Tammuz married Ishtar. Ishtar was a goddess of love. She's the Greeks called her Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And what happened is that Tammuz was killed. They say he was killed by a wild boar. And this caused Ishtar to mourn for him, and she really was concerned for him. And so she descended into the pit, descended below to raise up Tamar. And she raised him up supernaturally so that he came back alive. Her mourning was carried on by the Babylonian women. As a matter of fact, you have it mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. You'll see that Tammuz is mentioned in the scriptures in the mourning for him. It was just a tradition that was passed on. So what you have out of this is you have a child that is born miraculously, supernaturally. You have a child that is, in this case, the reincarnation, or the similar to Nimrod. He's a king. He's married to a queen, and he has been raised from the dead. Did any of those things sound familiar to you? A lot of it has to do. Now you understand this took place 1,800 years or more before the birth of Jesus Christ. So this is not. This is quite interesting. The myth caught on at that time, and it sort of grew. And not only did it stay in Babylon, but began to spread. As a matter of fact, it spread. The tale of two cities. I don't know if you. His name is. I'll think about it in a minute. If you've ever read the book, it's a big red book, and it's a couple thousand pages long. Can't think of his name right now. But he documents this and tells you how this all happened, that this mother-child cult that came about. But it caught on and was brought into Israel through Jezebel. And Jezebel introduced this into the Jewish people, and it sort of grew. It developed and kept on growing. As a matter of fact, by about 300 A.D., after the birth of Christ, it was very popular in the territory, the Roman Empire, I should say. And what happened is that Constantine, who is the Roman Empire, went off to battle, and he envisioned the cross, and that cross in his mind, I guess, or at least he said he had a vision of the cross, and that cross pushed him on to victory in the battle. And as a result of that, he declared the Roman Empire to be Christian. Now this caused some problems, because this cult that had been developed from Babylon had built many temples. They had the priesthood. They had their whole doctrine of mother-child cult that had been developed, and Ishtar, the mother or the wife of Tammuz, and so they thought about that. How can we? I mean, this means that everything, all the temples are going to be closed. We're out of work. We can't make a living, and so what they decided to do is that they would make some changes. And so what they did was they changed the mother of Tamar into Mary, and the son, Tammuz, into Christ. So it was just a transition of changing names, and they carried on with the same myth that they had carried on for many centuries. That cult grew and continued, of course, and the temples then became devoted to Christianity. You go into Europe. I've never been there. I don't care to go there necessarily. But if you go into Europe and into the Middle East, you'll find that there are still temples and very beautiful buildings that have been built, and some of them going way back. But they're devoted to this mother-child cult that came out of Nimrod and his imaginary queen and her son. What happened is that the symbol for this mother-child cult became the, particularly the child, Tammuz, became the capital T. The capital T looks like a cross. And when the Roman Catholic Church came out, then of course the Roman Catholic Church picked this all up and cultivated it, they put Jesus on the cross. So if you see a Roman Catholic with a cross, usually the cross has Christ nailed to the cross. You can see him pictured on the cross, whether it's a little cross or you go in their homes, you'll see a little statue or a little figurine or a picture of Jesus on the cross. Now, I'm opposed to that. The cross does not bear Jesus Christ any longer. Christ is not only died for us, but he's buried, and the third day he rose again. He's no longer on the cross. The Catholics keep him back on the cross. His work is not complete, and of course the people have their sins are not paid for. They got to pay for them themselves, and so there's purgatory and all the other things that go along with it. All this developing out of this mother-child cult, by the way. I don't want to go back through all of it. I just wanted to bring this to your attention that many of you, my wife and others, wear little gold chains with a cross on it. I have no problem with that, as long as the cross isn't bearing Jesus on there yet. He's not there, all right? And if you don't have a problem with it, I don't have a problem with it. It's jewelry, as far as I'm concerned, any more than any necklace or any pin that you would wear. And so I really don't have a problem as long as it doesn't bear Jesus on the cross itself. But I want you to know that the cross is not necessarily a symbol of Christ, but it was a symbol for Tammuz. It goes all the way back to Nimrod, all the way back into that time period. And it was a myth that was cultivated, adopted, became the Roman a central doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church, is carried on today. And many of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church came out of this mother-child cult that was developed back in 4000 BC. So you have you can wear your crosses. You don't feel it bad to wear your crosses. You're allowed to do that. I don't like to see you with one with Jesus hanging on it. I don't know if you have any questions. I just wanted to bring that to your attention. We're talking about enemies of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is central to all of our doctrine. There was a question in my Sunday school class this morning, and one of our college students has to write a dissertation on Deuteronomy, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And they're doing a dissertation. They said, how would you do that? And I said, well, you've got to put it in its historical context. Everything goes to the cross. Everything. How do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? How could Israel do that? I asked my class, why do you even love God? And the answer to that question is, you love him because he first loved you. And your love grows as you begin to understand what he was willing to give for you. And that takes you back to the cross. We're always back to the cross. Israel could not keep that. You cannot keep that demand that God placed upon the nation Israel to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, without understanding the cross. In the book of Deuteronomy, we're looking into the future, and in that book, and particularly in chapter 28, where Moses sets down the pros and cons. The pros, let's put it this way: if you disobey his commandments, there are many curses that are going to be brought on the nation, and a part of that, those curses are a dispersion into the world, and the captivities that they went through and endured. If they obey, of course, there will be blessings, and they will get the land. If they do not obey, they're out of the land. They're out of the land. They haven't obeyed. When Israel finally comes to a point when they're willing to accept Jesus as the Messiah, that will not happen until the end of the tribulation. And the tribulation period is, God set that up so that it would draw Israel, or put Israel's attention on Jesus Christ, and see that he is their only hope. And when they look at Jesus as their only hope, as their Messiah, they will accept him. Then God gives them a new heart and a new mind. And it's out of that new heart, looking back at the cross of what he did for them back at the cross, looking at the long suffering and the patience that they have, that they will develop a love, or there will be a love for him, which will be with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. You can't do it. You can't do that. There's too many distractions in the world for us. And the only way that's going to be happening when God gives them a new spirit and a new mind and the capacity to be able to do that, and for Israel to look back at the cross. So when we look at the cross, you have to keep in mind that it is the central point of all human history. B.C. A.D., if you please. Before Christ, after Christ. Everything centers in that. Now, these people that Paul is writing to are an enemy of the cross. They're enemies of the cross. And Paul is going to go on to describe them in this verse. Let's look at it in verse 19. Whose end is destruction. See, people are not interested in sacrifice. They're never really interested in... People are interested in their own personal gain. And anything that requires a sacrifice, they don't have anything to do with. And the cross and our attention to the cross and our living the life of in the Spirit means that we have to sacrifice. They don't want to have anything to sacrifice. And they become then an enemy of the cross. They don't want anything to do with that. And this is the way they are. So he presents a fourfold description of them. The first thing that he tells us about and describes them is their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. Let me move on here and we'll move on. The fourfold is hard. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. And they mind earthly things. We'll look at each one of those as quickly as we possibly can. The word end comes from the word telos. And it means a point in the future. It looks at something down the road. It's a goal or a point in time. And it is something you aim at. And then it's the conclusion or the result of an act or a state of being. When you look down the road, their whole goal, that what's going to happen to them, their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. Thayer describes it this way. He says it's a means of termination, the end, the last of any succession or series. It does not mean cessation of existence. Does not mean cessation of it. There's no such teaching in the Bible as that when life is over that we do not exist. We do not fall into a sleep. We do not fall into a state of unconsciousness forever. The soul lives on earth. When man dies, he's going to find himself either in heaven or he's going to find himself in hell. Everyone will do that. They're either going to be in heaven or they're going to be in hell. Hell is a place of ruin and destruction. The word destruction does not mean annihilation. It does not mean extinction. But it does not necessarily mean hell either. And Paul is looking down the road from where he's at, and I don't think he's talking about that their destiny is that they're going to end up in hell, although if they do not repent or they do not come to a place where they accept Christ as their Messiah or as their Lord and Savior, they will end up in hell. But I don't think Paul has that in mind. I think he's talking about in time, these people will find themselves in ruin. Let me give you an illustration. You remember the story that Mary of Bethany came and anointed Jesus' head with oil? Remember that? Do you remember the response of the apostles or the disciples? Anybody remember that? They said, "Why? It's such a waste. It's such a waste." That word waste is the same word that's used here for destruction. And their lives, their end is such a waste. They've gone through their life, their only goal they have in life is waste. That's all that can produce. It can't produce anything else. These are enemies of the cross. And what they teach is just a waste. If their end, the end goal, the determination of their ministry, the determination of those who follow them, is simply waste. It's a wasted time. It's a wasted energy. It's a waste of service that they could be doing for the Lord. And Paul's writing the Philippians and said, listen, you don't want to listen to those people. See, you don't follow them. Follow me. Mark them out who walk as I walk, but don't follow them. Because what they're bringing you to, or what they're going to bring you to, is wasting your life. Just wasting your life away. Don't want to do that. Now this stands in contrast to Paul's life. See, in verses 13 and 14, Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth in those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's attention was on Christ, and he's looking forward. Their goal is waste. It's just nothing. It's ruination. My goal is to reach that point of attaining to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The word destruction, I've already given it to you, apoleia, connotes waste or ruin. Essentially, it is a quality of life without God. That's what it is. And man lives that. The second is they make their God their belly. A couple of passages. Turn over to Romans chapter 16 with me. Romans 16. Paul, speaking of these false teachers, or not the ones that are in Philippi, but false teachers in general, he said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." The word belly is the word koilia, and it's used 23 times in the New Testament. 12 of those 23 times it speaks of the womb, and 11 of them it talks about the belly. Now the belly could be a physical belly, but oftentimes it is used figuratively to speak of the inner part of man, and I think that's how he's using it here. The belly, the appetites of the belly, that's their God. So what they feel or what they taste or handle or they're all their senses. Excuse me. All their senses have to be met. And so that's their goal in life. They want to, that's what they're seeking for. Their God is their belly. Do you know there's no atheist? Anyone who identifies himself as an atheist, there's no true atheist. First of all, an atheist cannot prove that there is not a God. The most he could be is an agnostic, that he doesn't know. But he is not an atheist because he cannot prove there's, he can't not be a genuine atheist because he cannot prove it. But besides that, if they don't believe in a supernatural God, they are their God. Their belly is their God. Their appetites, that's what they serve. They serve their belly. And what Paul is saying here, these people, their God is their belly. It's the belly, their appetites, their whole in being is to satisfy self. That's all they're interested in. Everyone has a God. Everyone. False teachers made their belly their God. We turn over to James, John chapter 7. I have it written there. We won't turn to it. But he that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly. That's the metaphorical interpretation. Out of his belly. He's not talking about out of our stomach, but out of our inner being. There comes forth this living water. In James chapter 5, verse 5, it says, it speaks to this same truth. You have lived in pleasure, James says. The word pleasure there means to live or indulge in luxury. You have lived in luxury. You indulge yourself in luxury on the earth and have been wanton, that is, that you live the good life, so to speak, in pleasure and luxury. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. And James is saying to these people, listen, you've satisfied all your inner desires, wherever it came from. Whatever you wanted, that's what you went after. And he says, you are like a lamb that is being fattened up for the slaughter. When farmers take their steers to be sold or to be, they fatten them up before. They give them more grain and they fatten these cows up so that they bring a better price. And James is saying, you're sort of like that. You're just fattening yourself up for the slaughter. That's all you're doing. You're using all your desires. Your God is your belly. You're just consuming all these things to satisfy self. And the more you get, the more problems you have. You know, we think, my time is just about, but we think that the more we have, the better off we're going to be. We think, if I have enough, I don't have to worry anymore. If I have enough in the bank, if I have enough stocks and bonds or whatever it might be, and if I have all that I need right now, that I don't have any troubles. And so I'll work towards that. I'll gear towards that I'm going to reach a goal where I will have no more worries, no financial worries. I'll be comfortable in this life. I can have the things that I want, the things that I enjoy in life. You know what I found out? The more you have, the more you worry. You have more to worry about. And life is like that. The more we get, the more we... Having things does not eliminate the worry. If you're worried about retirement, that's one thing. If you have a lot of money and you don't have to worry about that, then you worry about what's going to happen with inflation. Inflation's taking all my money. Look at where I'm at. The stock market's dropped, and now I lost all my money, and so we're worrying about that. Do you know the only place that you won't have worry? That's in Christ. In Christ, we don't have to worry. Our future is set. Our goals are set. We don't have anything to worry about into the future. Let me read you one passage of Scripture, and then we'll conclude. Matthew chapter 6. Let me read it to you. My time is up, but let me read it to you anyhow. Jesus is admonishing the people not to worry, and here are his words. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Who among you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why do you take thought for clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. They grow, and they toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore, if, and that's a first-class condition, since God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But first seek ye for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care thought for itself, for the things for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I know that's for the Jews, and I know it's a kingdom statement, but the principles are there. We should not be so concerned with what we have or what we don't have. And all of our anxieties are built around those things. If we don't have it, we worry. If we have it, we worry. And the only hope that we have of eliminating the anxieties is to put our trust in you. Casting all your worries, all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. And that's where we ought to be. The false teachers were misdirecting the people, they were misdirecting themselves. Their end, their goal in life would bring ruin, it would bring waste. And now he says unto them, their God is their belly. If they think if you satisfy that, everything will be okay. It doesn't, it isn't. It just keeps going. It gets worse and worse and worse. The more you get, the more worries you have. Don't ever think for one moment, if you just had a little bit more, all my worries would be gone. It ain't going to happen. Let me tell you, it ain't going to happen. You get a little bit more, and you worry about what that little bit you got. If it isn't enough, you'll worry about getting more. Cast your cares, cast your anxieties, your worries on him, for he cares for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this hour that we've had with you. Thank you for your word. Father, we pray that the things that have been said that might have some impact upon our lives, take the things that are important and impress them on our minds, the things that are unimportant, just blow them away like the chaff among the wheat. So, Father, this morning we thank you for all the love that you've shown to us. Thank you for your great grace that keeps us where we should be. Thank you for this day and the privilege we have of living it. And so as we go now, we'd ask that you would minister to each of us in a very special way. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.